Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We started here a couple weeks ago, just really getting into the introduction in this opening statement of Paul, where he expresses thankfulness for the believers that are at the church at Colossae. And then going on from there, which we'll get into tonight, he goes on and speaks about the other ways in which he prays for them. So I really intended, when I started thinking about going through this text, that we would get a little further, but I mean, prayer is a good thing to focus on, and I really think that there is a lot that we can glean just from seeing the way that Paul prayed for these other believers. So again, when he opened up, he expressed the gratitude for the saints at the church at Colossae, both for their faith in Christ and also for their love for each other. And that love, of course, was a fruit that came from a genuine faith. But tonight we're going to look more into the things that he was praying for that particular church and also for believers in general. So we'll be looking at verses 9 through 14 this evening, and really with more of an emphasis just on verse 9. But I'll go ahead and read verses 9 through 14, and then we will get into it. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I come to you this evening just thankful for this opportunity to share your word. And God, I pray that you will use me. Every time I come up here, I'm humbled and just know that I'm completely unworthy to do this. God, I just pray that you'll just use my words tonight, though. Help me to clearly articulate your word, God, and I pray that you would use it to edify your church, God, to build us up. And Lord, I just pray that even me, I would take something from this tonight, because there's so much just to take from every little thing in your word, because Lord, there is no little thing. What appears to be little at first, the more we dig, the more there is. And that's one way in which your word is just so amazing. And God, I just thank you for it. And I just pray that you would be with us here this evening and guide everything that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we work through this text, I want us to look at three points, and we'll look at the persistence of Paul's prayer, the content of Paul's prayer, and then the reason for Paul's prayer, or the purpose of his prayer. And we'll start off with the persistence. And we see this in verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." So we have not ceased to pray for you. And of course, from the day we heard, that goes back to verse 4. And remember the context of what's going on here. We've got this church at Colossae. Epaphras is one of the church planters or one of the leaders in that church. And he's been so bothered by this heresy, some heretical teaching that's creeping up in the church, that he has left Colossae and he's gone to Rome to visit Paul in prison just to bring this to him. So Paul is writing this letter in response to this visit that he's gotten from Epaphras. And so Epaphras has gone to him and has told him, look, there's this fruit that's being produced at this church from the gospel. You know, we see people having faith in Christ. They have this love for each other. So Paul has received, it's a good report of the fruit that's being produced from the preaching of the gospel. And so he says, from the day we heard, from the day we've received this report, we have not ceased to pray for you. And of course, you know, it was out of concern that Epaphras has gone to this church, but ultimately it's a good report, because when the gospel produces fruit, that's a good thing. We want people to come to Christ. So Paul could have received this and just said, yeah, this is great. Thank you, Lord, for the work you're doing there, and then moved on. But he doesn't do that. He says, we haven't ceased to pray for you. And, of course, that he's not talking about just when we're talking about praying without ceasing, it's not just a constant verbal prayer. Obviously, that's not the case. Obviously, that's not what's gone on. It's part of it, it seems, is just a constant awareness of God and just his presence in our lives and his sovereignty over our lives. And I think the more time we spend in his word, clearly, the more of that understanding we're going to have. The fact that everything we do, God is with it. Every situation we're in, God is with it. We're only there because that's been his will for us. So everything we struggle through, he's there with us. And when we have that understanding just about the day-to-day things, we have a God consciousness, for lack of a better term. We're aware of him being there, and when we're aware of him being there, we're more apt to go to him in prayer with everything. So that's that praying without ceasing, but it's more than that. And just to kind of get into what else there is, let's flip over quickly to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and this, of course, is one of the accounts we have of the Lord's Prayer. This is the disciples, the apostles are there, and they're asking Jesus, teach us to pray. They want to know how they should be praying. Obviously, they see Jesus going off and spending all this time with the Father. They know he would be a good authority on this. They see who he is, so they go to him. They ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus, of course, responds, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So he starts off just with really the substance of what the prayer should be. And there's other accounts that are a little longer than this one, but Jesus starts just with a prayer that gives us a pattern to follow as far as the things we should be praying about. But then he gets into this. Starting with verse 5, he says, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. So this impudence, or I believe some translations use the word persistence, that's really the focus here. I mean, that's an interesting way to put it, because you would think, okay, you're going to your friend. Obviously, you have this unexpected guest. You have a sudden need. But this passage says it's not because of the relationship that's going on there. It's not because he's his friend that the person who has come and made this request is going to get what he needs. It's because of his persistence. Now, picture this. I mean, it's the middle of the night, and this person comes out in desperation, and, hey, I need you to give me some food to feed my guest. I didn't know they were coming. And it's not the relationship. It's this boldness and this persistence. It kind of carries with it the idea of someone who is in a situation, and it's desperation, really. I mean, it's a situation. Obviously, they have a need. Obviously, they recognize that they can't satisfy the need themselves. So they've come to this friend thinking that, okay, I can't meet my own need, but you can. And that's the point Jesus is making with this. And really, if you think about it, go back to the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's the starting point. It's a recognition that we have this need that we can't meet on our own. So that's really kind of what Christ is getting to when he's giving this illustration, because when we go to the Lord in prayer, we recognize we can't meet our needs. This is something that's beyond my ability to do on my own, but Lord, I know that you can meet it. And that's the way when we go to him, that's the way we need to be praying. So there's this boldness that comes along with it. And R.C. Sproul, with regard to this passage, he said that obviously the point is that although friendship is not enough to make the sleepy neighbor rise and provide bread for his friend's unexpected guest, something else will motivate the neighbor. Either the friend shamelessly making a spectacle of himself at midnight, or the sleeping neighbor's desire to avoid the social stigma of denying his friend the wherewithal to offer hospitality to the tardy traveler. In this context, though, I mean, it really looks like it's the fact that this friend was just so bold and shameless and desperate and willing to do whatever it took to meet the need. There was a sense of urgency to it. And Matt, you mentioned urgency with regard to responding to the gospel with your friend. And I mean, that's really the way we need to take all of our petitions to the Lord. I mean, who knows what tomorrow brings? Only he does. I mean, we have to have that sense of urgency. And Hebrews 4:15 and 16 tells us that, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect, or one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Boldly approach the throne. I mean, think about the access we have. I mean, think about the Old Testament and having to take everything to the high priest and him only being able to go into the Holy of Holies at that special time, and all of the preparation that was required for that. But Christ has removed that. He's paid that price for us and torn the veil so that now we have direct access into the throne room of God. That's an amazing thing. The creator of the universe, we can just go to him with whatever troubles us and lay it before him. And we need to go boldly. We need to go with that sense of urgency. So we have here Paul boldly, repeatedly, passionately, desperately praying for these Colossian believers. And with that, let's get into the content of Paul's prayer. And honestly, we're not going to get very far with this evening because, I mean, it all centers on this knowledge, this understanding of who Christ is, of who God is. And I mean, the more I dug, I started maybe chasing some rabbits. But I mean, there's just so much here, and this is so important that we wrap our minds around this. So in verse 9, we have Paul praying that Colossian believers will be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he wants them to be filled with knowledge. And that Greek word that's used there for filled means completely filled or to abound in. We don't just want enough to get by. And as I was reading through this, I remember a long time ago hearing some discipleship, or I'm sorry, evangelism program. And one of the things that they said in this program, it was not evangelism. It was all about getting people to tell your story, getting people to share their testimony. And our testimony is not the gospel. Yes, it can be used, but it's not the gospel. But as a part of this curriculum actually said, whenever you're sharing your testimony with someone, give them just enough of the gospel to respond and make a decision. That's ridiculous. We don't want to give anyone just enough. We want them to be filled up. We want them to have that abounding knowledge of Christ and who he is and our position with regard to who he is, because we need to know that we are sinners and we are never going to get there on our own. We need him to intervene for us. So this knowledge that Paul is praying for, you know, he wants the Colossian believers to be abounding in it. It's not, again, not just a little bit, not enough to get by, but abounding in it. And there, in the word that's used here for knowledge, it's the regular Greek word is that gnosis is just knowledge or understanding. But here it's epignosis, which is the preposition epi in front of it, which is intensifying the meaning. This is not just an understanding, a simple understanding. This is a deep understanding of God and who he is and his will. I mean, Paul, again, wants these people to have understanding that is deep, that they can share, that they really grasp. So it's a thorough knowledge. It means a deep acquaintance with, discernment, and recognition. And contrary to what many believe today, having a working knowledge of biblical doctrine is extremely important. And we've, in BE recently, we've finally passed it, but we talked for a while about the hypostatic union. And I stood up for 3 weeks, I believe it was, and just said, it's important that we get this right. We have one person of Christ. We have these two natures, the human and the divine, and they are both 100% present in the person of Christ. He is fully God. He is fully man, but it's one person. And you look back through church history, and there's all these heresies that have come about just from twisting one little piece of that. And I felt like I was repeating myself, and people's eyes are rolling back in their heads, and some folks are nodding off, but we've got to get it. And whenever we're thinking about heresies, though, we're not going to go through and we're not going to teach on every single one that's ever come along because there's no need to. And we went through some of them in BE, but ultimately, the more exposed you are to the truth, the more apt you are to recognize when false teaching comes along. And that's what we want to emphasize. And that's the type of knowledge that Paul is emphasizing here. Because keep in mind why Epaphras went to him. It was because there was this false teaching creeping into the church. So to start things off, before Paul even gets into the doctrinal statement, which he does, and there's a lot of it in the book of Colossians, he starts off by saying, Lord, give these people knowledge, not just some superficial knowledge. Give these people understanding of who you are and what your will is, because that is the starting point. If they're going to recognize the false teaching that's creeping into their church, they have to understand the truth. So that was where he started. He didn't just jump right into the doctrine. He prayed about it first because he recognized that these people needed this. So John MacArthur, when he is, one of his books, he was speaking about, you know, recognizing heresy and false teachings, and he was talking about federal agents and how they recognize counterfeit money. He said, federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeits. They study genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. Then when they see the bogus money, they recognize it. So we want to focus so much on the truth that the error becomes glaringly obvious. And that's what we want to do here. I mean, that's the knowledge we want to pray about for each other, that we will be exposed to the truth so much that we will recognize it when this false stuff starts creeping in. And I don't know if y'all have noticed, but there's a lot of it today. And people are caught up in all kinds of crazy stuff. So we've got to recognize it for ourselves, but also for our families, for our friends, for those we evangelize to. I mean, this is, it's important stuff, and Paul recognizes this, and he's pleading to God, give these people knowledge. Use your word to help them understand the truth, because it's only an understanding of the truth and a belief in the truth of Christ that is going to save them. So again, you know, in this context, we even get an idea of what the we're not told expressly what the heresy was, what the specific strain of it was that was creeping into the church, but we get a pretty good idea, at least of generally what was going on, because you see, after Paul goes through this introduction, starting with verse 15, it's all about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is God. That is what he's getting to. That is what he needs them to understand, because obviously, whatever the heresy was that was creeping in, it was something that disputed the fact that Christ is God. So in order to just undermine that false teaching that was creeping in before it even got there, he's going to teach them the truth, but he's going to ask God, open their eyes, use your word to open their eyes and help them to understand the truth. And this is the type of knowledge that Paul's praying for this church. It's an absolute truth. There's one God, and he reveals himself to us in his word. There is one God. We can't coexist. There's one. There aren't multiple paths to heaven. We've got to follow the one true God. If we don't get the Son right, we're not going to get the Father right. We're not going to get God right, and we're lost. So this is critical. And Jesus tells us in John 4:23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. His word is truth. His revelation of himself in Scripture is truth. And we are called to worship him as he is, not how we want him to be, not how we think he should be. He is the way that he is. He tells us, I am who I am. And that's the way we are to worship him. And it is idolatry to worship a God of our own imagination. We are to worship him as he is. And we think about Romans 3. I mean, take a step back. Think about all these seeker churches today who are doing things to get people in the door. And then there was even an article, I think I saw somewhere, USA Today was talking about the fact that, oh, we've got all these teenagers leaving the church. If the church wants them back, just stop being so judgmental. Well, no. No, we're going to teach the truth. That's where our emphasis needs to be. Because the way that God describes himself in Scripture, no one's going to seek for him anyway. Because he's not about affirming our sin. He's not about telling us how great we are. He's about telling us how great he is. And, I mean, Romans 3:11 says no one seeks for him. You know, man in his fallen state is not going to seek for the true God. We may look for something to worship, but it's not going to be the real God. It's going to be someone else, that something else of our own imagination that is a little less critical of our sin and the things that we love to do that God hates. So we need a knowledge of the one true God, and that knowledge is going to come from his word. And in his word, we get a really good idea of how important Paul sees this truth in Philippians 3:8. There he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Knowing Christ, some translations actually translate it there, the knowledge of Christ. So this knowledge that Paul is praying for, this knowledge that we need to be praying for each other, is so valuable that Paul counts everything else as rubbish. He's willing to exchange it all in exchange for this knowledge of Christ. And that's what we need, that for each other. And as believers, we're never going to stop growing in that. We're never going to get a full appreciation of who he is and everything that he's done, his goodness, his grace, his holiness. And we need to pray that we're going to be sanctified and set apart, and God's going to be able to use us more and more the more that we just are conformed to the image of Christ. And we're never going to get there in this lifetime, but we know that he will do that work in us. And we've got to come like the beggar that's out there in the street at midnight screaming, God, give me this knowledge. Give my church this knowledge. Just draw us to yourself and work in us. Help us to have this understanding of who you are so that we can be effective and go out there and do your will. So it's a knowledge of infinite worth. And then on the flip side, we also see throughout Scripture that a lack of knowledge, a lack of this understanding of God, is a very, very bad thing. And we'll be here for a second. If you want to flip over to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. And here we've got the prophet Hosea. He's speaking to Israel. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. I mean, look at the things going on there, and then compare that to our country today. And it appears to be linked to the fact that there's no knowledge of God in the land, and all this stuff is going on as a result of it. Today, you could look around the United States and think there's barely any knowledge of God in the church. So there's definitely a correlation going on there, that this lack of knowledge of God leads to people just going off the rails. We see this in Romans 1. We see God giving people over to their sin whenever they reject him. And then he goes on in verse 6. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Destroyed for a lack of the knowledge of God. And then the consequences from there don't get any better. I mean, we come then to the New Testament and we see the knowledge of God is it's found in Christ. And there's no understanding of the Father without an understanding of the Son. And in Colossians, the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul refers to the mystery of Christ as being the knowledge of God's mystery. Says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this knowledge that he is praying for, it's all about Christ. It's all found in the person of who Christ is and having a true understanding of who he is. So it's not a coincidence that here Paul is praying, God, fill them with a knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then in verse 15, he gets into, this is who Christ is. He is your creator. This is who we worship. So again, how do we know him? It's through his word. We have firsthand testimony from men who learned directly from Jesus himself. Then they dedicated themselves to carrying this knowledge of him throughout the world. And look how it spread. I mean, it's amazing to think back. I mean, he started with 12. And even though there's so much of the world today that's got a distorted view, I mean, just the fact that, I mean, this is a worldwide, huge thing. And I mean, it's amazing to think of the way that it spread. And that's not a man-made thing. That's all God. So, I mean, we want to make sure that this knowledge that we were given, that we treasure, that we hold and we protect, and that's why we want to call out false teaching. We don't want this to get warped. We don't want it to get skewed. What we pass along is what we want to pass along is what we have, what we've received from God himself. So we see Israel reject Christ, and we see the consequences of that. You know, Isaiah 5:13, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. And at that point, obviously, Jesus had not come incarnate yet, but it was still this lack of knowledge of the person or lack of knowledge of who God is that Israel was just completely missing, and they went into exile because of it. That was the consequence. And again, in Romans 1, as the truth of God is suppressed today, you know, God gives man over to his sin. Man's given over to a disordered and debased mind that's essentially worthless. It doesn't function the way that it should. And we look around us today at what's going on in this country, that's glaringly apparent. People have rejected God so much, and now, I mean, things that 20 years ago, you would think, no, our country's never going to get to this point. I mean, it's here. And it's all around us, and it's being accepted, and it's being just treated as the norm. So this knowledge and having a right knowledge of God is important. Proverbs 19:2 says that desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. And then, you know, Paul was frequently making references to the fact that we've got this knowledge, this wisdom, this understanding of God. That is from God. And then on the flip side, we've got knowledge and wisdom and understanding that's of the world. And there's a clear distinction between the two. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's writing to Timothy, and he tells him, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So this message that you've received, this knowledge of God, guard it, protect it, hold it in trust, and just do everything you can to preserve it the way that it's been given to you. And then he goes on and says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And a few weeks ago, we were in 1 Corinthians and just talking about this difference between this worldly knowledge that's just, I mean, it's all about the person who apparently possesses it. It's about the speaker. That's where the emphasis is. It's on the person who knows these things, that's sharing with eloquent words and lofty language. The emphasis is on the person who holds the knowledge, whereas with this biblical wisdom, this biblical knowledge, this true knowledge of Christ, it's not about the person possessing it. It's about Christ. It's about the subject of that knowledge. But Paul went on in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What this world views as wisdom is just worthless. Sure, it may be good while we're here for certain things as far as, it's good for Wesley to know how to fix cars. That's a good thing. He's able to provide for his family because of it. But that's not going to get us anywhere with God. We have to have that true knowledge that only comes from him. So there's that clear distinction between the wisdom of the world and this true wisdom that comes from God. And, Paul tells Timothy that the worldly knowledge, it's irreverent babble and it's contradictions. And I always laugh. You see the contradictions today because there's, this worldview that wants to completely remove God from it. And it's all about science, supposedly. And we see, everything's evolved. We're here just by natural processes, and that's how we got here. But you see these contradictions come up if you ever go and you Google the phrase "earlier than previously thought." Just go and Google that sometime, because you'll see how frequently this human knowledge changes. The only thing that seems to be evolving is their story. Because, that's just the way it is. We'll say something one day, and then we'll figure out something else. So we come up with something else, and it contradicts what we said before, and that's just the way this seems to work. And we think, we're just progressing. We're gaining more and more knowledge. But no, we're trying to stay afloat while excluding God from the mix. And obviously, that's always going to fail. So we see God's knowledge in the person of Christ. Christ is a knowledge of God's mystery because we see him referred to throughout the entirety of the biblical revelation. Throughout the Old Testament, there's so many types and shadows of who he is, what he will do, the way in which he will do it. We see so much of his character, but he's never completely revealed until he shows up as God in the flesh, in the incarnation. But even today, with the full biblical revelation, still so many people who think they know him completely miss it. And that's because we have this tendency to always look at God and think that he's like us. That's just the way that we think. If he does something that we wouldn't do, that we, in our own judgment, would consider to be immoral, well, that's not God. That's not God. And that's why people reject election and the doctrines of grace, is because, God doesn't just choose. It's all up to me and what I do. And people just don't want to think that God is different. Well, Scripture tells us specifically, God is different. Psalm 50:21, "You thought that I was one like yourself. You thought that I was just like you, but he is not. He is different. We're never going to understand him. His ways are above ours." He could have left us to just flounder around aimlessly, trying to make heads or tails of things, but thanks be to God, he didn't do that. He gave us his written word. He gave us this knowledge that we need to have in order to be saved. And we need to treat this revelation the way that it calls for us to treat it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Complete. And we go back and you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and it talks about we were created for good works. Well, then this passage says that we're equipped for every good work. So everything we need is right here in the scriptures. We don't need anything beyond it. And people want to hear voices today, and they want to have direct revelation from God. And I guess it's okay to want that, but we don't need it. So we just need to stay focused. We need to have that yearning for the truth. And we need to pray for each other, that we would have that wisdom, that we would have that desire. Because, at the end of the day, only God can change our hearts. right? I mean, someone could stand up here week after week. Charles could stand up here week after week and just browbeat us and, okay, y'all have got to read your Bibles. You've got to read your Bibles. You've got to want to study the Scripture. And if he just harps on us like that, is that going to change our hearts? No. If that's not our desire, it's not going to change. So that's, again, back to Paul, before he even gets to the doctrine, he starts off, I've been praying for you. And here's what I've been praying for you. I want you to have this knowledge. I want you to have this deep understanding of who Christ is. And again, specifically here, though, Paul is praying that they will have a knowledge of the will of God, you know, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wants them to have an understanding of God's will and the things that they should do. But you're not going to get that unless you know who God is, unless you know who Christ is, unless you have a proper understanding of who he is. I mean, if you don't know somebody, you're not going to know what they want. And yes, we have some passages throughout the New Testament that talk about, and well, even the Old, but talking about this is the will of God, and then it goes on to say something specific. But if we know him deeply, we understand who he is, we understand what he loves, what he hates, that's going to give us a really good idea of what his will is, because obviously he's not going to contradict himself. But just quickly looking at a couple of these passages that talk about the will of God, you know, being in the will of God. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you want to flip to this one, we'll be there for just a second. Verses 3 through 8, Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we've told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." If only the visible church today in this country had this understanding of the will of God. Just this past Sunday, a Southern Baptist church in Georgia, apparently the pastor stood up and talked about the need for some kind of rainbow revival. You know, we need to accept that in order to diversify the church in a good way. That's completely contrary to what this says, for one, but even knowing the character of God and the things that he says, take this passage out of the scriptures, we still know that that's not right, because God has told us otherwise in other places that we are to be sanctified, we are to be pure, we are to be sexually moral. So God has a will to sanctify his church. You know, we pray for the justification. We want people to be saved. Every week we get up here and we pray for our friends and our family who don't know Christ. But we want to pray for our sanctification too. You know, every one of you, you know, I hope y'all are praying that for me, that we be sanctified, that God sets us further apart, conforms us more and more to the image of Christ, so that we can be more effective in doing his will. And, you know, we see elsewhere another example of this. I skipped ahead a little bit. Another example of a passage in Scripture that talks about God's will is 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, starting with verse 13, it says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor or a supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." We want to live in such a way that our behavior doesn't get in the way of our message. We don't want to do anything that's going to distract from it. We want to live in a way that if people want to object to us, don't let them object to our behavior. Don't let them object to our words and the way that we act. Well, I mean, if they object to our words, let it be the word of God. Don't let it be something that we say out of anger or for some other reason. You know, let us put to silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. So let's act in a way that brings glory to God, that gets us out of the way, and that puts the emphasis solely on his message. And again, this is what we need to be praying persistently, boldly, coming to God, asking Him to do this work, not only in us, but each other, the other believers in our lives. I mean, this is a knowledge that we all need. And clearly, in that example that Jesus gave there in Luke 11, we may not completely understand that, but it wasn't the friendship, the relationship between those two people that prompted the response, you know, prompted the bread being given. It was the boldness. And we all know God is sovereign, and He is in control of everything, and He has ordained the end from the beginning. But somehow, in a place that's beyond our ability to fully comprehend, He's there responding to our boldness, responding to our persistence, and bringing things to Him. And how does that work? I don't know. None of us are ever going to fully understand that. And that's just another one of those things that should make us step back and just be in awe of Him, because He is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. You know, if someone is struggling with a desire to be in the Word, I mean, let's pray for them. God, change their heart. Give them a desire to know more of who You are. Give them a desire for Your Word. Because as so many of you know, once you get that little taste and all of a sudden your eyes are open to the truth, you want more and you want more, and you're going to dig, and you can't get enough after that. And we want people to have that so that they can grow in their understanding. And again, those two passages are just a couple of examples of how we know the will of God from Scripture, the understanding of the will of God that we want people to have. But again, we're not going to know His will apart from knowing His character, apart from knowing who He is, apart from knowing the way that He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. So again, just pray for the salvation of others, you know, pray for their justification, but always remember to just go even further and pray for the sanctification of the saints. And we will quickly here get into just a part of the reason for Paul's prayer. You know, why does Paul start with this? You know, why does he take the time to say, Colossians, believers, church, here's the way I'm praying for you? I mean, why does he start with that? And obviously it's important, and as we look at this, we'll look at two subpoints. We'll only get to the first one tonight, but the first one is God's sovereignty in our knowledge, and the second one is the impact of a true knowledge of God. So this sovereignty that God has in our knowledge, I mean, we see this throughout the New Testament, and ultimately we're talking about God is sovereign in our correct understanding of who He is. And at this point, I mean, think about it. If this wasn't a big thing, Paul would have skipped right from giving thanks to God for these people right into the doctrine. He could have just said, look, you guys need to pay close attention to what I'm about to tell you. Study, study, study. Do your best to understand it, because, I mean, it's all on you. But he doesn't do that. He stops before he gets there, and he prays this. He reiterates to them that he's persistently praying this prayer that they will understand it, and then he gives it to them. Then he gets into the doctrine. Then he gets into this deep knowledge of who Christ is. So he makes it clear, you know, he prays for them to have this deep knowledge, because he knows that without God himself opening their eyes to understand the Scriptures, they won't get it. And we see example after example of that throughout the Scriptures. And, I mean, the Bible is the one book that you could just study relentlessly. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't work in your heart, you're never going to have a true understanding of it. I mean, otherwise, I mean, remove the Holy Spirit from the mix, and it's just all about, well, I'm smarter than you, I study more than you, and obviously, that's not the case. We look at Ephesians 2, and we know that it's not about us. It's about God opening our eyes to it. And just a couple of examples of this, you know, we see that we are dependent on God to give us a proper understanding of His Word. I mean, think about Luke 24. On the road to Emmaus, we've got these two of the followers of Christ who are acting dejected because of the thing, you know, he's been crucified and everything that's gone on, and they're confused. They don't know what's going on. And then he appears to them on this road, and they're expressing their, you know, this happened, that happened, and it's just not good. And he says to them, starting in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So imagine that Bible study. He opens their eyes to all the things that have been said of himself in the Old Testament and gives them an understanding of who he is. And clearly, that's an example of God himself, you know, God incarnate in the flesh, actually teaching people. But we even see, think about Lydia and her conversion in Acts 16:14. It says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." That opening her heart to pay attention, that she's only recognizing what is going on, the significance of it, because God has opened her heart to it. He's opened her heart to understand the gospel, to understand the implications of the gospel. So it's not just a matter of accumulating this knowledge. We see the Spirit of God working in her heart to give her the ability to understand it. And only God brings this understanding of his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Back to Lydia, she only gets it because the Holy Spirit has opened her eyes to get it. It's not just she's smarter than some other person in the room that left just completely lost. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit has worked in her heart. So here we have Paul praying this. "Use this knowledge, Lord. Give them this, because without you giving it to them, they won't get it." And we'll go ahead, just a couple more, and then we'll go ahead and wrap up. But we have the Holy Spirit, you know, aiding us in our understanding of the Word, and Paul's praying for this. 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you, believers, have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." They have been anointed. They have received the Holy Spirit. And with that has come this knowledge of who Christ is. The people that walked away, clearly John writing here is making a distinction between, those that left, they didn't have this knowledge. They left us because they weren't of us. But you, true believers, you are the ones, you have this anointing, you have this true knowledge. So it's a merciful, sovereign act of God when he gives us this understanding. This is not something we should take for granted. And we'll wrap up quickly here. Skip down to verse 27 if you're in 1 John chapter 2. It says, "But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So this anointing, it abides in you. And clearly, God is going to use teachers. God is going to use human teachers. He says in the scriptures that he has given us human teachers. But the Spirit is going to give us this understanding that no human teacher can. So we'll go ahead. Let's end there. I'm doing next Wednesday night too, so we'll pick up there next time. But let's go ahead and just, as we close, just keep in mind, it's a lot about knowledge. And honestly, as I'm thinking through this, a lot of it just seems like it should be common sense. But I think those are the things that are going to bite us sometimes because we tend to overlook them. And we want to pray for each other. We want to grow together as a church, as a body of believers. And we want to grow individually as well, because individually is the way we're going to stand before God. So we want to be sanctified and set apart for Him. So with that, let's go ahead and close.